Okay, we're going to have an extended passage of Scripture read this morning, so if you take your Bibles open, and just open them up to Acts 15. Today, as Jared comes to preach when I'm done, we're going to begin our series on 1 Thessalonians called Real Church. 1 Thessalonians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Now, the church there was started by Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey, which is recorded in the passage that we're going to read today. It's important for us to understand a bit about Paul's second missionary journey and some of the events that happened, the hardships, and the things that shaped this missionary journey, because this forms the backdrop for the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians that we're going to be studying for the next 15 weeks. And so if you are open to Acts 15, we're going to begin in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now the remainder of chapter 16 tells the story of the gospel going forth in Philippi. And so right after Philippi, they come to Thessalonica and then Berea. And so we're going to pick up again after the Philippian story. We're going to pick up here in chapter 17, verse 1, so we can continue with the Thessalonica story. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
If you could please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians. For those who don't know, my name is Jared. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's great to see you all, especially those of you who are here with us for the first time today. Thank you for being here with us. The sermon series we begin today from 1 Thessalonians, Real Church. And we're going to be spending 15 weeks in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The goal for today is to set out some of the context for the writing of this book, the background behind the letter, and to explain some of the goals. What is it that we are hoping and praying that God accomplishes in our lives, in our church, through this book and through this series? You might be wondering, how can I get the most out of this sermon series? I am glad you asked, because I have some thoughts on how we can do that. What I would love, what we as pastors would love, is if the experience of this book would be more than just what we hear on Sunday mornings, but that if we would together as a church be able to jump into the study of this book. So let me encourage you in your devotions to read and to study and to meditate on 1 Thessalonians. Let me encourage you among friends and family and in your marriage to be discussing sermons and to be discussing specific passages and texts and what God is showing you in His Word. As a resource, I recommend the ESV Study Bible. I'm curious, by show of hands, how many of you own the ESV Study Bible? Quick show of hands, raise them high. Okay, yeah, great. If you don't feel out of place, don't feel bad, it's great. I recommend having the ESV Study Bible. It's a wonderful resource and a tool that gives you some of the background that explains the text and that has different explanations of various passages. So you can use that as a resource. We have our own study guide that we have made for this sermon series. They are available on the center table in the lobby. And we trust you find this helpful. We trust this helps you. The questions that are in there are designed to be used as an aid along with the sermons. And we trust that that the material that's in there, the background material, the structure of the book, the questions, the resources for further study that we recommend, the articles, the short articles that are in there, we trust that all that is helpful for you. So let me encourage you just to take advantage of this opportunity in this series to get the most out of it. Along these lines, I was talking to someone just a couple days ago who was saying that his community group is going to attempt, as we're preaching through this, to memorize the book of 1 Thessalonians. That, of course, got me very excited and a great idea. Maybe for you, you're just going to pick certain passages, certain texts as they stand out to you. It wouldn't be, you know, in my Bible, it's essentially three pages, and it's 15 weeks that we're walking through it. So if you're the type of person who would love to attack memorizing it, go for it. All right, what we're going to do is just read verse 1, which is a prescript to the letter. It introduces who wrote the letter, it tells us who they wrote it to, and then there's a brief summary of the message of the gospel. So let's read verse 1, and then we will pray together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray together. Father, it is our great desire that we would meet you in this sermon and throughout this series. And so we ask that you would draw near to us even now as your truth is preached. We ask that you would change our lives, that we might not be the same people on the other side of this sermon and on the other side of this sermon series. Thank you for the provision of your word that is food and life to our souls. We ask that you would feed us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a popular book. It was published in the year 2000 by a man named Robert Putnam. Dr. Putnam is a professor of public policy at Harvard. The book that he wrote is called Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of American Community. He presents statistics in this book that reveal how Americans in our day have become increasingly disconnected from one another. And so he draws from a whole lot of compelling evidence from over the last quarter century, including nearly 500,000 interviews that were done to show that we know our neighbors much less, that we meet with friends far less frequently, and even that we socialize with our families less often. His thesis is that our sense of community, our connectedness has plummeted, in the words of the subtitle, has collapsed, and that we're lonely and impoverished as a result. And Dr. Putnam isn't alone in this conclusion. It has been widely recognized by social analysts that we live in a culture that tends to mitigate against real relationships and real community. And you know, one of the fascinating things is that this sense of disconnectedness that pretty much everyone acknowledges is heightened in American culture in our day, this sense of disconnectedness exists in spite of the growing number of technological advances that are specifically designed to increase our sense of connectedness. Have you thought about this? It is one of the great ironies of our day that there is an ever-growing number of ways to communicate with each other and to stay connected with each other through the blessing of technological advances. But even as we pursue these, we are seeming to grow more and more isolated from each other. We have not just cell phones, we have email, we have text messages, we have blogs, we have Facebook, we have Twitter, all to help us stay connected. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, people in our day and age have admitted that we are more lonely than ever, more longing for real relationships and real community than ever, desiring connectedness and a sense of belonging, a sense that other people really do know us and care for us. This longing for real community, real relationships, is so pressing that it recently led to the development of what is called effective computing. Now, I was reading about effective computing this week. Effective computing, as I understand it, in this, there is a virtual person, not a real person, a person that has been created by the computer, who then responds to a real person through the computer. So it's a human computer kind of relationship. You have to put it in quotes. The idea is that the computer is able to read facial expressions and posture, gestures, speech, body temperature, and more, and then the computer knows your emotional condition. It knows how you're doing. And then the computer responds with statements of understanding and care and sympathy to the person, creating the illusion of real friendship. It's apparently the closest that some get to the real thing. Now, I trust for most of us, it hasn't reached that point, but I think we would have to agree. We are in a day and age in which our lives are increasingly isolated, increasingly private, increasingly self-absorbed, and therefore increasingly lonely. And we would have to agree that far too often, even churches fall far short of God's design and God's intention in how we experience life together. And this, in this category of relationships and community and reality of church life together, this is precisely where the message of 1 Thessalonians is so relevant and so important in our day. This is why it's timely. Where will we look for a picture of real Christian relationships? Where will we look for a picture of real Christian community? Where will we look to see the transforming effect of the gospel on community? I'd suggest that there is no better place than this letter, 1 Thessalonians. I love this letter. I love 1 Thessalonians, and I want all of us to love 1 Thessalonians, to love this book. There is no other book quite like it in Scripture. Nowhere do we get a clearer picture of Paul's pastoral heart and affection for other believers, what D.A. Carson calls a passion for people. Nowhere do we get that more clearly than in this letter. Nowhere do we see a church that models so effectively what it means to abound in love for one another and is pressing in to grow in love for one another than here in this church. 1 Thessalonians is written to promote authentic gospel community. Here is a real church. Here is an exemplary church, a church that is full of warm community, full of earnest love and commitment to one another. And we, along with every church, have much to learn from this exemplary church. Now, to understand the letter of 1 Thessalonians in order to benefit from this book as we should, we need to understand the context of the letter. We need to understand who these men are in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, why they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul didn't write this letter as someone might write a book today. You know, if you want to write a book today, you have a few ideas, you want to share, general audience, you get a publisher, you write, go through the editing process, and then it goes out to a general audience. This is a letter. He is writing this letter to a specific congregation that he has a history with. As he writes, it is their faces that are in his mind. We are reading their mail. Now, it's God's word to us as well, but in order to understand what God's word to us is, we need to understand the original context of the letter, and then the meaning will emerge from understanding this context. This is where the scripture that we read earlier from Acts 15 to 17 is very helpful, especially Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, which is where we have the background of the gospel being brought to Thessalonica by Paul and his apostolic team, Paul and Silas, who was also Silvanus, the man mentioned in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1. It was around 50 AD. They were on their second missionary journey, and they entered this city, what is the largest and most important city in all of Macedonia, a major city on a major road. It was a highly religious city as well, so when they first arrived there, we're told that they went into a synagogue. A large number of Jews were there, as well as other pagan religious cults that existed in the city and had a prominent role in the city. We're told about the first part of their visit at the beginning of Acts 17, when we're told that they approached a Jewish synagogue And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the foundation of everything that we read in 1 Thessalonians, the message of who Christ is and what he did for us in suffering and rising from the dead on the third day, that we might be accepted by God by relying on Christ and his finished work. This is the gospel that's summarized in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Grace to you and peace. Through the work of Christ, we receive grace. We experience that which we do not deserve. Acceptance with God the Father comes to all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who trust in him and rely on him for their salvation. And the result is that we have peace as well. Peace to us with God, with the God who was once opposed to us in our sin because of his holiness, grace to us and peace. It's the grace and peace that so many of us have come to know who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. This is the gospel Paul preached. It's the gospel that serves as the foundation of the church that was built there. And as he preached this message of the gospel in the synagogue, things happened. Things always happen when the gospel is preached. Specifically, there were two things that happened. Many believed. Many turned from their sin, trusted in Christ, and were saved. We're told about that in Acts 17. We're also told that there were some who, upon hearing this message of the gospel, rejected it, and in fact became irate at Paul and at this message of the gospel that he brought. And the hostility escalated so much that Paul reached the point where he couldn't even go to the synagogue anymore. After three Sabbaths, the Jews wanted nothing to do with him. And so Paul and Silas, it appears, remained in Thessalonica, stayed there. We don't see that part of their missionary journey in the book of Acts, but we know from clues elsewhere and in 1 Thessalonians, it seems that they stayed there for a longer time. It seems as if they were there for at least a couple months that they were there in that city, and they were reaching out to the Gentiles, to those who had a pagan background. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this is the feel in Thessalonica. It's revival, really, on a large scale. Things are happening. The gospel is preached, and people are coming to know Christ. In this short period of time, many Jews turning, repenting, trusting in Christ. Many who are Gentiles outside of the synagogue turning, coming to Christ, believing in him. And so there is this church that is then born out of the preaching of the gospel. Now, the Jews were not happy with this. And as people turned to Christ, they were furious and they reacted in hostility. Acts 17:5, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of a man whose name was Jason, who had extended hospitality, really hosted the apostolic team there, Paul and Silas. The men were looking for Paul and Silas. They did not find them. So they seized Jason and drug him out of the house along with other believers and brought him before the rulers of the city and essentially made them make a payment and a promise that they would have nothing more to do with Paul and Silas. And that Paul and Silas would leave the city. It was the only way that the mission could go on, that they could be released. And so a payment was made to these city rulers. And what happened is immediately Paul and Silas had to leave town. So picture the situation. Stay with you here, right? We've got this church, newly church planted, Thessalonica. People come to believe in the message of the gospel. Then the men who planted that church and had been there only a few months are forced to leave the city. We know they must have left reluctantly. They wouldn't have left unless they were forced out. They leave. So suddenly, immediately, What you have is this church that is full of no one but recent converts. No experienced believers are there. No one's been a Christian for any longer than a couple of months. And the leaders leave. They go. And you can imagine what this would have been like for Paul. He had no idea how this church was doing. He had no opportunity to give them a farewell sermon, no opportunity to establish them in the faith. And the thing that was on the front of his mind in the weeks after that day is, how is that church doing? How are they doing? Were they standing strong? Were they up to their necks in doctrinal difficulties, in ethical problems? Did they succumb to the social pressure and the persecution that they were enduring and abandon the gospel altogether? Paul had no idea. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, we learn that he was so completely overwhelmed with concern and anxiety for this church that he loved so dearly that he couldn't stop thinking about them day and night. And every faithful pastor can relate to this kind of concern for the people that they love. It was eating away at him. And so this is what Paul did. While he was in Athens, which is the next town that he was after Thessalonica, he sent Timothy, who was his co-worker in the gospel, back to Thessalonica to get an update, see how they're doing. Remember, it's not like he could just make a call on the phone. He's not getting the updates on their Twitter account on his iPhone. He can just read, no idea how they're doing. So he sends Timothy. It was a 10-day trip, though, one way there and 10 days back. We imagine Timothy stayed there for some time. So there's this period of waiting. There's this period of suspense, of not knowing how the church is doing. And then one day, Timothy returns. And Timothy brings news of how this church is doing, and it is a great report. This report that Timothy brings could not be better. Paul, they're doing well. Paul, this is an exceptional church that continues to grow and mature despite their relatively young age. This church in Thessalonica displays a remarkable maturity. And as Paul hears this news, you can imagine, He is relieved. He is elated. He is full of joy, full of thanksgiving, full of affection for these people. He could not be more pleased with this church. And so immediately he picks up his pen and he writes 1 Thessalonians. This letter follows on the heels of that report from Timothy, bringing good news, commending this church, which explains Paul's motive, his reason for why he wrote this letter. See, his reason here is different than in many other letters that he wrote. Here in Thessalonica, there are no glaring ethical problems. There are no doctrinal deviations, nothing requiring rebuke or correction in the church. His tone is remarkably positive and encouraging throughout. And the first three chapters are unique in many ways because there's not a lot of strictly theological content, like what you might get if you read the book of Romans or the first three chapters of Ephesians. But neither are there a lot of commands. There's just sort of things about Paul's relationship with the church that's there. So the temptation as people read it is just to sort of skim over those chapters quickly, assume that the meat of the book is in chapters 4 and 5. And the temptation when you get to chapters 4 and 5, when you read those, will be to take the commands that he gives and assume that they speak of deficiencies in the church, which in some cases do in Paul's letters. He will bring correction. He will bring rebuke. But the thing to notice when you read chapters 4 and 5 is how often there is repeated phrases like, as you are doing this, do so more and more. You see that repeated. And things like, concerning this, you have no need for anyone to write you. In other words, even chapters 4 and 5 that are giving exhortations are remarkably positive and encouraging. So why did he write it? Why did he write the letter is what you come back to. And the answer is that he did it primarily to communicate his affection and gratitude for these believers, to encourage them, to rejoice over the grace of God in their lives, to commend this young church as one that is exemplary in so many ways in how they relate to each other and is already making an extraordinary impact through all of Macedonia, and to hold himself up in his affections and his love for them as an example of how they ought to continue to relate to each other. So keep this in mind as you read this book, as we walk through this book. 1 Thessalonians gives us an example not of how Paul responds to a church when they are failing in various ways, but how he responds to an exemplary model church that is doing so many things well. Gene Green, a commentator, says, verse 7, and he's talking about chapter 1, verse 7 of chapter 1 is the only text in the New Testament where a whole congregation is viewed as a model. ESV says example. You see that? So you became an example, chapter 1, verse 7. It's the only time in the New Testament where a whole congregation is viewed as a model for other churches. This, Gene Green says, this was an exceptional church. It's true. As you read this, you will see an exceptional church. You will see a model church. You will see a church that is a pattern, that provides a standard for other churches. And we learn in this book, both through Paul's example of how he relates to them and through the example of the church and how they relate to each other and in how Paul commends them, we learn what our relationships are to look like, what our practice of community is to look like as it is increasingly shaped and transformed by the gospel. So what are the goals for the series? What are the goals? Why 1 Thessalonians? What are we hoping and praying God will accomplish in our lives through this book? He's teaching us to build a community, a church that displays these five realities. We have it under five headings, and we'll spend the whole series unpacking these, returning to these, hammering these. These are the main themes of the letter, of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and our main goals in this series. So, number one, real love. Real love. 1 Thessalonians was written to help us, according to chapter 3, verse 12, increase and abound in love for one another and for all. A church that lives the message of this book will be a church that is full of real relationships, real affections, real unity. Sometimes you will hear people say, in a large church, you can't have real, authentic, deep relationships. I've talked to people. They'll say that the larger a church becomes, the more the relationships in the church will diminish. And the thing that my mind always goes to is all of you, because I want to say to those people as I would read books and interact with them that there is a whole church full of hundreds of people who would beg to differ, who have lived and experienced community through years and through decades as a church has grown. Who are able to know from your experience that the depth of relationships that we have are not based off of the size of a church. The size of a church doesn't change your relational capacity. Will a growing church experience the challenge of how to continue to maintain deep relationships and a vibrant practice of community? Yes, any growing church will experience that. We know that. But we also know that real relationships can and do exist in large churches. And in our church, this has been our consistent experience. And it is something for which we thank God. It's something for which I thank God as I think about you. That we have so many people in the church who are known by others and who know others. So many people who carry others on their hearts, who care for one another, who pray for one another, who provide for the needs of one another. That's what's being encouraged and promoted even more in 1 Thessalonians. In this book, Paul models real love by displaying his own heart for these believers. And one of the recurring themes is the love that they have for one another in the church. And so you see the theme of love reoccur throughout. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 13. They're a community that models this, that abounds in love for one another. And yet, here's one of the things that I love, is that even though they are exemplary in this area, Paul doesn't hesitate when talking about loving one another in chapter 4, verse 10, to exhort them, do this more and more. So that the thinking shouldn't be in the area of love, loving one another, we've arrived, we've got it down. No, you can be an example in it and yet do so more and more. Love for one another needs to be a category we are always seeking to grow in, and must never be content with. I want this for my life. I want my life to continue to abound in love. And I believe that God wants this for us as a church. It should be that with each passing year, you are finding that your love for others in the church continues to deepen and continues to grow. And so has that been your experience? Is that your experience? How do you anticipate God desires to meet you in this series? And what would it look like for you to grow in abounding in love? Do you speak words of encouragement, words that are upbuilding to others? Are you walking in sexual purity? We'll see in chapter 4. Do you pray for other people in your community group? In this book, we will learn what it means for us to grow and be in a community that abounds in love. Second goal for the series, real thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the primary theme of the entire first three chapters. The ESV Study Bible says one of the distinguishing features of 1 Thessalonians is exuberant expressions of thanksgiving for people who are living the Christian life correctly. Exuberant expressions of thanksgiving for people who are living the Christian life correctly. Your life should be full of exuberant expressions of thanksgiving for those who are living the Christian life correctly. Does the grace of God at work in the lives of others inspire gratitude to God in your life? Are you known as a person who is full of thankfulness? Paul is known as that type of person. He is a grateful man. And we have much to learn from his example. I want us to do all we can to cultivate a culture of thanksgiving. And I'm praying that God uses this sermon series to shape us even more into a culture that is defined by gratitude and thanksgiving. Covenant Fellowship, they're the grateful church. They're always giving thanks. You know, that this would be one of the things that we are known by and distinguishes us and that permeates all our relationships, our interactions with those in our family, in our marriage, in our small groups, with one another. May we be a grateful people because God has given us so much to be grateful for. All we have to do is look around us and we see people that God has placed in our lives that we ought to be so grateful for. One of the reasons that I'm eager about doing this series is it will give us an opportunity as pastors to follow Paul's example laid out here and communicate our profound thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the people of this church, for all of you, the people whom we love so dearly. This will give us an opportunity to do that. And let me give you an example of someone that I've recently been thanking God for. There are many, but here's one name that I find myself grateful for as I was considering this point. Tracy Healy. Many of you know Tracy. Tracy has worked at the church office for 7 years now. She's the daughter of Mark Prater, one of the pastors here at Covenant Fellowship. And she is with her husband. They are expecting. She's going to have a baby, and so she's now transitioning out of the administrative assistant role that she has been serving in. She's been my administrative assistant now since I've been in the senior pastor role. And when I think about the hours that she has put into work. See, most of us have no idea how much work she has put into pulling off a Sunday morning and so many other things. She was up on stage singing this morning. That was not her only contribution to the Sunday meeting. There are many administrative details that she works joyfully behind the scenes, executing with excellence. And when I think of someone like Tracy, who is now being promoted to motherhood, you know, which is a promotion, one of the things I thank God that we are in a church that values mothering more than being secretary to the senior pastor. But so she's moving on now. My heart is so full of thankfulness as I reflect on all the years that she has worked and the example that she is. And so Tracy, I believe, was here in the first service. I don't think she's here. Tracy, we thank God for you and for the gift that you have been to this church. Amen. Amen. And the effect of this letter, the effect ought to be that there are people that we thank God for. People that we think of, how they serve, and our hearts are just flooded with thankfulness and gratitude. May it be true for us. Third goal for the series, real ministry. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that is packed with lessons on Christian leadership and ministry that are relevant for all believers. If you want a picture of what it means to have a shepherd's heart, a heart of compassion, a heart of gentleness and meekness in leadership, pastoral warmth and affection, I'm not sure there's a better place to look than 1 Thessalonians. Here is a leader who makes sacrifices, who has a passion for people, who shares his life with others. The commentators marvel at the depth of friendship that Paul has among his converts. He prays for them. He rejoices over them. It's the exact opposite. What we encounter here is the exact opposite of a heavy-handed, authoritarian model of leadership. I love in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, we could have come making authoritative demands, laying it down that way. He says, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. What a model of ministry we have recorded in these chapters that we will unpack throughout this sermon series. And we're all called to follow his example in mutual ministry with one another. So we have later on in chapter 5, verse 14, he says to the entire church, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's ministry among the brothers and sisters in the church, among everyone in the church. So you, the church, is called to build one another up, to admonish one another, to encourage and help one another. Every member is responsible for that. And 1 Thessalonians helps us to grow in real ministry. Number 4, real witness. Real witness. Building this type of community that abounds in love, that is thankful, that is ministering to one another, building that type of community is not an end to itself. We don't become a close community just for the sake of being a close community. No, this type of church then becomes a beacon for the gospel. and influences the world outside. So there's a strand that runs through the whole letter where we know that in writing this, Paul has an eye to those outside of the church. We see it in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 15. The question is, how do we relate to the world around us? What do they see in us? Are they hearing the gospel from us? Are they experiencing good works from us? See, this church in Thessalonica is one of the finest examples we have in Scripture of a church that is full of people who are actively engaged in sharing the gospel with unbelievers, with those outside of the church. They were influenced by Paul's example when he was among them. It would change your approach to evangelism if you were to observe Paul and those months that he spent in Thessalonica sharing the gospel with others. Well, they learned from him. And they then, having received the gospel, turned to others and made remarkable evangelistic efforts as a church. It's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8. The word of the Lord, the gospel, sounded forth from them. This is an evangelistic church. This is a witnessing church that witnesses to the world around them, both in word and in deed. And we desire as a church to grow in our witness, and this letter serves us in this way. And then fifth and final goal, real hope. Real hope. Again and again, throughout this letter, we read of the second coming of Christ. He's coming again. And we read of the hope that we now have because of that day that is coming. Those who are not in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have not put their trust in Christ and what he has done, do not have this gospel hope. See, the hope that we have is that on that day we will be saved from future wrath, that we will be delivered from it, that it will, not because it's what we deserve, not because we are good people, but all because of what Jesus has done in laying down his life, suffering in our place, and rising from the dead on the third day. Our hope is that we're rescued from that wrath, and that Christ will come again, and this world will one day be much different than it is now. And this is a hope that we all have, those who have put their faith in Christ, so that if you have not done that, this hope, well, it ought to be the most urgent thing in your life today, discerning whether or not you have this hope. In 1 Thessalonians, throughout this letter, we learn that Christ will come again. He will save us. And that return plays a vital and highly practical role in the Christian life. It's one of the things we learn from this. It's practical. It is not just about pulling out charts in the classroom. It is practical. And so we see that second coming and that hope influences Paul's leadership in chapter 2. We see how it influences his prayers in chapter 3. And even the two lengthier sections on the Lord's coming in chapter 4 and chapter 4 and chapters 5 both end with an exhortation that explains the whole point of talking about that, which is a one another command. Therefore, this is chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's how this hope functions. See, we know from later on in the letter, there was at least one believer who, since becoming a Christian there in Thessalonica, had died, had passed away. Death is coming for us all. But in those months, someone or a few people had died, and the community was looking to process this. Paul heard about this, and so he comforts them with the hope that we have in the return of Christ. So the question that then comes to us is, do we live aware of that day? And does it inform the way we do relationships here and now? How should the return of Christ change the way we live and relate to each other in community? That's what we'll see in this book in the weeks to come. So what do we hope to learn from the exemplary church? Real love, real thanksgiving, real ministry, real witness, and real hope. In a day where people are increasingly disconnected from one another, we have this incredible opportunity. We have this opportunity to show what type of community the gospel creates, to show that to a world that is bowling alone, effective computing. We have this opportunity to pursue increasingly to become this type of community and to display it then, to display the fruit of the gospel in our lives with our hope in Christ as a witness to the world, seeking to be a loving, grateful, giving thanks, ministering community that brings much honor to God. I'm excited about studying this letter. I'm excited about all that we will learn from God's word and how we will be changed by it. This word is at work in us. God is going before us. He is eager to meet us. He is eager to change us. His grace is available for us in making us the type of community that he desires us to be. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.